Last week we saw Jesus' first miracle, the transformation of water into wine. John gives it such importance not only because it was Jesus' first miracle before his disciples, but because it sets the stage for the rest of Jesus' transforming work. Let's read John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus, in his work of transformation, he's going to do it throughout the whole gospel. We'll see him transforming things. His most powerful work is in the work of the hearts of his disciples. So here at the beginning, we see Jesus, the Messiah, coming to the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. This will be his first Passover in his role as Messiah. You all know, I hope, the significance of the Passover. Passover was the Jewish people's remembrance of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, where God brought them out using Moses, redeemed his people, and brought them into a new land. So In light of that, here comes the Messiah. He is the new deliverer. The people were expecting the Messiah who would bring them national freedom from the Romans. Of course, not all the Jews expected that. Remember, some of the Jews didn't believe in the Messiah at all. And so that might seem strange to you, but some of the Jews did not believe that there were prophecies about David's son coming and having a kingdom. They didn't believe in that at all. So there was no messianic expectation among any of those. Those who typically expected someone as the Messiah coming, they expected him to reestablish David's throne. Others saw the Messiah as one who would bring religious restoration to Israel. And they weren't even thinking so much in terms of a political kingdom. Jesus did come to establish a kingdom, but unlike anything that people were expecting. He also came to restore people to God. But again, in a way that was nothing at all like they were expecting. People could see a cleansing being done by the Messiah, but they didn't expect him to come and throw out the whole old system and replace it with a new one. So as Jesus comes to the Passover in Jerusalem, he comes in the midst of a great messianic expectation. A lot of people were expecting the Messiah. They were looking for someone. But he comes according to man's expectation of the Messiah. He needs to transform that expectation. And he does that with this transforming authority that he has. When he comes to the temple, he does it, you know, with the authority. He chases them all, but he doesn't do it with supernatural power. He doesn't zap people. He doesn't strike them dead by lightning from heaven or anything like that. He begins to effect change in them. And he doesn't want to just reform Judaism. He wants to completely, you know, remove the following of that and turn people back to the Father. He doesn't want people to just follow old traditions. He wants people to turn to the Father. Unless people begin to see how wrong things are in their hearts, they'll never be ready for the Messiah. That was the problem with the Jews. There wasn't a broad expectation of the fact that their hearts were wrong. If they were probably polled in the first centuries and around polling, what do you think's wrong with our country? What do you think's wrong with our leadership? They would, the Romans. The Romans are wrong with our country. They'd be talking about that. The Sanhedrin, they should do things differently. There would be some things about the religious leaders, some things about the Romans. But they wouldn't think, well, I think the number one problem is me. My heart is sinful. I don't think, you know, how many Poles in America are like that? What do you think is wrong with this country? Me, you know, right? That's what's wrong. That's not how we tend to think. And that's how God was thinking of his people. The Messiah was thinking that of the people. Their hearts were wrong. So here's the Messiah. He comes to the house of trade. You thought I was going to say temple, didn't you? He comes to the house of trade because that's what they had made it. The sellers, the money traders there. Now, the people were permitted to sell their obligated offerings to God, you know, in their communities, then travel to Jerusalem, use that money to purchase a sacrifice there. That was a concession to convenience. It was fine to do that. But it shouldn't have been going on in the temple itself. And specifically, we know that this is the Gentile portion of the temple, where the Gentiles were allowed to worship God. The other thing being done here was you weren't allowed to use Roman money in the temple. You had to get that exchanged and use temple money, which potentially could open the door to a little bit of gouging the worshipers. So Jesus pours out their money. He overturns their tables and tells them, take these things out of here. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. You know, when I think about that, this is something it's kind of always been on my mind. You know, you think of churches that sell stuff. I mean, people get on, well, you can't have bingo in churches. The selling of things, how does that relate to selling things in churches today? You know, did I already step on toes? I haven't even got going yet. You know, a lot of churches have church bookstores. I'm not opposed to that. I mean, it's a good place to be able to get a book. Selling coffee in the church, selling coffee, books, fundraising opportunities. Does it ever bother any of you, or have you ever given any thought to it? I'm just pulling you now. Never doesn't bother you. Never given any thought to it. Okay. You don't like the coffee idea. The question here, again, is it ministry or is it business? Is it ministry or is it business? What may start as a ministry or something of convenience, as it did in the temple, can sometimes become something negative. Now, I know it's not exactly the same situation as what Jesus was facing with the Jews. I think the selling of food, drink, coffee, whatever it is, lattes, is negative. Because I think it relates to the issue that they had in Corinth, where you had some people bringing their own food, some people had, the wealthy had one thing, and the poor had another thing. And I think that's what it has to relate to. I think if you're going to make food and drink available at worship, it should be made available to everyone equally in your place of assembly. Make it by donation if you will prefer. So those who are wealthy can donate to the cause. But I don't think it should be, well, the poor people get one kind of coffee and the rich people get another kind of coffee. That's what I would say. I'm not opposed to using the fellowship time to offer an occasional fundraising opportunity. I'm not legalistic about that or anything like that. Don't get me wrong. There's danger, though, in people using the church as a selling place, a selling opportunity, rather than a ministry opportunity. There's a difference there when it moves into selling business rather than ministry. This is what was the problem going on here at the temple. The danger here, and this is the way to identify it, the danger is when the goal is to benefit self rather than others. If what you're doing is to benefit you, then it's not ministry. If what you're doing benefits you, benefits self, do it somewhere else. That shouldn't happen in the church. Now the Messiah, he came to transform the temple. So he does this, and the question to him was, what sign do you give us to prove your authority for doing what you're doing? It's interesting, it doesn't seem so much that they're arguing the rightness or wrongness of what he did. They didn't go, what you did was wrong. You have no right to do this. They didn't ask it that way. It's kind of like, yeah, we know it's wrong. but can you show us a sign to show us that you're the one to tell us, though? That's kind of the way I take it. They weren't arguing whether he was right about what he did. They were arguing whether or not he could prove he had the authority to actually tell them. What's the point here for me, I think, is it's a great evil to harm a minority for the benefit of the majority. And that is what the Jews were doing. There would certainly be a Gentile minority at the temple, but there were some there. The Gentiles would suffer in their worship for the convenience of the Jews. That's what Jesus didn't like. This is the means by which oppression has been justified by men over the centuries. It's been the argument for slavery and injustice. Unfortunately, we're often ignorant to how much we play a part in that on a global scale. To harm the minority for the benefit of the majority. Great evil. Anyway, their point was that if he's going to act like the Messiah, he must be able to prove he's the Messiah. That's what they were really wanting him to do. They could see what he was doing would be a messianic action, but he'd better be able to prove he was the Messiah. So Jesus offers them this sign, destroy the temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. It's not exactly what they were wanting, I'm sure. They're not exactly going to take him up on it too. Okay, we'll tear down and then we'll give you 3 days to build it again. It's kind of like, oh, sorry, oops, I can't do it. It would be pretty tragic, especially if they've been working on it for 46 years. It reminds me actually of a funny story. So when I was young, I had an older brother. He's 5 years older than me, and we had a weight set. So I challenged him to an arm curling contest. Right? How many? He was to do 100 curls, and I told him that the challenge was between him and myself. So he does his 100, and his arms are burning and aching, and he's sore. And then he said, "Okay, it's your turn." I said, "I can't do it." That is not what they wanted to get into with a messianic claim, right? They weren't going to tear down the temple just to see if he was really the Messiah. Of course, the true sign in this is a few years off, that it was his resurrection. We know that Jesus was well aware of his true mission right from the start. And that's what he's claiming. Here is his first Passover, his first messianic event, demonstrating his messianic authority. And he's saying at that time, I am going to die and be raised up in 3 days. He knows it at the outset of his ministry. He knows it in his first role, his first action in messianic authority. His mission was to allow the destruction of his body by men, that God might do what? Transform his body powerfully. And again, it's a transformation. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3, that our bodies will be transformed to be like Jesus' glorious body. We too will be transformed. Sue?
So you think this happened twice during the Passover week and during the Passover week?
Yeah, I do. I mean, we have the two stories, the one that John records at the beginning and then the Synoptic Gospels record one at the end. It was probably occurred two times. There's enough differences in the story that it looks like it was two separate occasions. The other thing, that you do it once, it was annoying, but we'll let it go. You do it the second time, we're going to kill you for it. And that's what they did. I think it was more along those lines. So yes, I do believe there were two occasions in which he did this, one at the beginning and one at the end of his ministry. Ultimately, the sign they called for, they themselves would be the ones who fulfilled it. They said, they asked for the sign and they'd be the ones doing it. They would kill him. They also set the eventual, not only the destruction of the Messiah and his raising again, but the destruction of the temple. The very thing that Jesus talked about there. The destruction of the temple would come, but it wouldn't be raised up again. It wouldn't be raised up again. But Jesus' body would be raised in 3 days. So again, recognizing that worship of God comes through the new temple, through Christ, in spirit and truth, what he's going to talk to the woman at the well about. The Messiah, we read in verses 23 to 25, did other signs at the feast as well. And it says some were believing his message because of the signs. Even though Jesus was gaining their trust, though, it says he was gaining their trust, but he wasn't trusting them. Jesus is well aware of the value systems of people. They desire to have their own kingdom. They desire to have their own power. They desire to have things their own way. Inherent in this is the danger to Christ's true mission, because he didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. If he trusts men, men will cease to follow and seek to push him to fit their own agenda. That's what people do with the Messiah. They want to make the Messiah work to their own ends. History tells us over and over again, people take Christ, use religion to have their own kingdom based on their own desires rather than on the value system of the king himself. In the upcoming stories, Jesus will demonstrate his insight and knowledge into human hearts. He knows us better and more clearly than we know ourselves. He also desires what is better for us than we can imagine and sift out on our own. So we must trust him and let him reveal our hearts to us. He's going to do this with the people throughout this gospel. Our hearts are all about what we value and desire, and he comes to reveal those things. And better than just revealing, he comes to transform them from the old to the new. The transformation is why he came. But only as we're willing to look, along with him, into our hearts, can we ever be made new and free. It's hard to look into our hearts. Those who are in Sunday school did a little bit of that, right? Grace and truth, we're told in chapter 1, comes with Jesus Christ. But our experience of that grace and truth is limited by our faith in him. Faith must be willing to shed selfish desires and take the risk of sacrificial living and loving. And that's the only way we can be transformed. That's the only way our hearts can be changed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus came to not only transform religion, but transform the people that follow it. And we thank you that we are in your kingdom. Help us to live and work to establish your kingdom more thoroughly, your spiritual kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.